the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Which is that the tune is there underneath it all, but somehow we're in the wrong key. And when you sing the wrong key to the right tune, it sounds awful. And things have gone awry. So I want you to hold on to that picture as we think about this church in Laodicea this evening. Maybe about your life even. We know, don't we, when we know the right tune, but it comes out all wrong. And from time to time, we can find ourselves in circumstances in life, I think, where we find that we're singing the wrong key. And we need to come back to Jesus and to get back in tune. And hopefully tonight, this will give you an opportunity to do that. This is the last of seven letters that come at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And remember, right at the beginning of this, we said that the whole of the book of Revelation is a letter, not just these seven letters. Because if you look at chapter 1, it makes it clear that the whole book is a letter that is addressed to the churches. And the aim of that book, do you remember that? Right back in week 1, we talked about the fact that the aim of this book is to convey grace and peace in a time of persecution. How is it that you can be the faithful witness to Jesus Christ in a world that is hostile to him and hostile to the gospel and yet no hope? And this book is all about that, it seems to me. I think that these letters are both timely and timeless. They are both local and universal. And that's really interesting to think about, because if you want to know about anything in Scripture, this is what my master's taught me, if you want to know anything in Scripture, until you know what it meant in a timely sense, you are unlikely to know what it means in a timeless sense. Until you know what it meant locally, you are unlikely accurately to know what it means universally. So it's important to us that we apply ourselves to understand the context of Laodicea if we want to understand what the context of Laodicea has to say to Exeter in 2024. And I think it does. I think it really does have something to say to us. Our faithful response today requires us to grapple with it, to grapple with Scripture. To me, the best metaphor of reading Scripture, if you really want to get to the heart of it, is wrestling. Someone's already told me this evening that I need to give up mud wrestling, which I have done, but I haven't given up wrestling with Scripture as we go along at this point. Eugene Peterson wrote a book about Revelation, which I love. It's called Reverse Thunder, and in it he says that the purpose of these letters is to provide spiritual direction to a people who are called to live by faith in Christ in the world but not of the world. How is it that we are to live faithfully with Jesus in our lives but also not separate from the world which is antagonistic to him? How is it that we take this gospel which sets us free and carry it with confidence into wherever you're going to be this time tomorrow morning and this week? Into the circumstances of family life, into the mess of church, perhaps even. It's interesting that in this letter, what we find is not an examination. It's not an Ofsted that's happening, which is good, probably. It says here, Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. This, by the way, floats over us, this statement, I think. Isn't this a really extraordinary statement? Don't you think? I wish you were neither, you were one or the other. Is he really saying, I wish you were cold? He's saying that this sense of pretending to be for me, but not really living it out, is worse than being in opposition to me. That's incredible, isn't it? Really incredible thing to say. But here's the thing, that this is not an Ofsted examination. This letter is an appeal. It's an appeal based on what Jesus already knows. He doesn't have to come into the church in Laodicea to have a look around and figure out what's going on. Because remember, going right back, he holds the churches in his hands and he stands among the lampstands. Where is Jesus? Well, he's here. He's right here. Jesus doesn't need to examine Belmont. to tell it what it needs to do. He already knows. He doesn't need to examine you to find out what's going on in your life. He already knows. What he is going to do is make an appeal based on what he finds there. And that appeal is to draw you and us back to him. Does that make sense, do you think, as we're going through here? So, the essence of what Jesus knows about this church in Laodicea is that they've grown to believe in their own self-sufficiency. They've grown to believe that they've got it all together. That they indeed have no need for Jesus in some ways. To misquote 2 Corinthians 12:10, he believes that when I am strong, then I am strong, is what the church at Laodicea believes. And we are pretty strong. We're pretty strong. We're okay. And so we can be confident in this strength as we go along. Testimony to this is that sometimes the circumstances of the place in which a church is found is relates to the church that's found in that place, if you see what I mean. So I think I've just come from Luton 6 months ago. If you're a church in Luton, the circumstance of Luton spill into the churches in Luton. And the circumstances in Exeter spill into the churches in Exeter. We are a university city. The average conversation I have in this place is very different to the average conversation I had in Luton. Very rarely here do I have a conversation about race relations. I had it regularly in Luton because of where we were. The context spills into that. And the context in Laodicea was that the civic authorities were confident. In AD 61, apparently, I'm not a great expert, there was an earthquake in this territory. And in AD 61, many of the affected cities appealed to Rome to help them to recover from the earthquake. However, Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, speaks of Laodicea, saying, without any relief from us, Laodicea recovered itself by its own resources. Isn't that interesting? So of all the cities that were making appeals and saying, we really need your help, Laodicea says, it's all right, we're fine, we're strong here. We've got it covered. And what is true of the city, what is impressive and commendable as a civic authority, is less commendable about a church. When a church starts to say, we don't need anything, we've got it all sussed here. In fact, this is essentially apostate. They're turning their back on faith. We don't need Jesus because we're strong here. We've got it all sussed. Is it possible that we might be prone to the same spirit? Is it possible that we might say, but we're very well organized here. We've got everything sorted out. Things work very, very efficiently in this place. We pride ourselves on our organization and our efficiency. So much so that maybe, you know, if you'd like to drop in from time to time, Jesus, that would be really nice. But don't bother. Don't put yourself out, because we're okay. Is it possible that we can, as individuals, feel like that from time to time? We're okay. From time to time, we might find the need to drop in with Jesus. But for most of the time, we don't need to do that, because we're all right. Look at what this church says. You say, Jesus says, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. They say this, I do not need a thing. So maybe you've come here tonight and thinking, I don't need anything. I'm fine. Well, that's really worrying if that's the case. Really worrying. Because this is the hub, the nub of what Jesus is concerned about. Again, to misquote Paul, the church in Laodicea has come to think that whatever might were gains to me, I now consider gains as a mark of our church's sense of authority and control. In other words, what we already were, we're really grateful for, because we are great and we've got it all together. And we're holding on to that because we're putting on a good show as a church here. We're brilliant. What a problem. What an interesting problem to have. So let's get local and timely when we look at this. So this place, Laodicea, you already know this if you've read a commentary, but I thought I'd better run through it just in case if you don't know. Laodicea was wealthy. It was wealthy because it was on the coming together of three trade routes at a place where there was a lot of money moving about. And one of the things that Laodicea was commended for was its banking. There was money there. There was gold, which you referred to. Secondly, it was commended for its textiles, notably its black wool. People wore black clothing. They were all Goths in Laodicea. And they used to walk around in their black clothes and think, I've got very nice black clothes, thank you very much indeed. So that's the second thing. The third thing, and which you'll be interested in Richard here, they also had a really amazing ENT department. They had Eye Salve, which was renowned, and Treatment of the Years. They were a medical centre that came into this. And also, lastly, they did have one problem, which came from their geography. The geography was that they were equidistant between two places, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis was a lovely place if you wanted a spa weekend. People went there and had the warm waters and came and bathed in them. The trouble is that by the time these hot waters reached their way to Laodicea, they'd just gone off a little bit and were just a bit tepid. Equally, Colossae, that was nearby, had really beautiful drinking water that was cool. But the trouble is, by the time it had transported itself up rope to Laodicea, it had warmed up a bit and gone a bit lukewarm. There's nothing worse than drinking lukewarm water, is there? Why is that? I don't know, but it's horrible, isn't it? Have you ever had a lukewarm glass of orange squash? Ugh, it's horrible, isn't it? You don't want that. You can have hot squash or cold squash, but lukewarm, no, you don't want that. That'd be really horrible. What is true, literally, of this place, the writer applies metaphorically to the church. Isn't this fascinating? Isn't this fascinating? I can tell you about what you need to know in your church, he says, by what I observe of the place around you and how you have stepped into it and how it has affected you. I wonder again what that means for us here. I wonder what we have imbibed from the competency, the well-being of Exeter around us, which has become a strength in our eyes, but actually doesn't necessarily help us get closer to Jesus or even be more of an effective witness. There's a marked difference, you see, between the way that the Laodicean church perceive themselves and how they actually are. Now, you're in trouble with this, aren't you? You've had this? You think that you're like one thing, but actually you're like something else. Your self-perception is different from the perception of everybody else who knows you. So I always tell my kids that I'm the funniest man in the world. And I thoroughly believe this, but I may not be right, it turns out. The only way that you know what you're really like is to have the sort of friends around you who can speak honestly to you. Are you prepared for that? Or you allow the words of Scripture to speak honestly to you, or the Holy Spirit to whisper in your ear as you go along. It is an uncomfortable place to be. Jesus says, remember these are the words of Jesus. Imagine Jesus coming to our church meeting. He says, I just want to have a word with you. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor and naked. Oh, crikey. We're in trouble. The church in Laodicea is delusional and seemingly unable to recognize the signs of its own plight. And at the heart of this is a drift towards believing in its own capacity. We're okay. We're fine. We're absolutely fine. And what comes out is a practical atheism. We go through the motions of what we do at church, but we don't really believe in the God who's at the heart of it. We don't really need to, because we put on the show without him. We talk about him really, really well. The consequences are really severe. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you, is what it literally says. Literally, what it says, what Jesus says to the church, and this is probably be the worst thing, he says, you make me sick. That's literally what he says. You make me sick. Wow. Maybe it's something about that Matthew 7 things. You know, when it talks about people did all sorts of things in my name. But I never knew you. I never knew you. So the heart of this letter is the question about, do you know me? Do you want to know me? And do I know you, really? Will you let me in? So what's the remedy? What's the remedy? There's a point here where I could sing at this point, but it's a reference to a song that you probably don't know, which is called Poison by The Prodigy. Anyone familiar with that song? I've got the poison, I've got the remedy, I've got the poison, I've got the remedy. There you are, that's it. I told you about the poison, now I'm going to tell you about the remedy that's coming up afterwards. Here's what the remedy is not. The remedy is not, if only we could recapture the way we used to be. If only we could turn the page back on the church. If we could be 5 years back, because we were really good 5 years ago, if we could just go backwards, then that's when we were really good. Church never works like that, does it? Life never works like that. Life works forwards, not backwards. My favourite book is a tragedy. It's called The Great Gatsby. And so it ends with these words. And so we beat on boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. It's a tragedy because this man thinks that he can recapture the past, something that never really existed even. And in trying to do that, everything falls apart. So if we can't go back to the past and restore a way, you know, make some changes to our structures so things are better, what do we need? We're left without resource. If we can't restore things, what can we do? Well, the answer is you can't do anything. You need relationship. This is what will change you. Not restoration, not new structure, but fresh encounter. Fresh encounter is what you need. They need to discover the Jesus who says this: I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is said to the church who says, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. Interesting, isn't it? Without Jesus, you can do nothing. And here's a church saying, we don't need anything because we can do it ourselves. How we have drifted from this one. And again, don't get me wrong, this is not because they got their structures wrong or their policies wrong or their services aren't impressive or whatever. I don't know. I've not been to the church at Laodicea. But what the problem is a problem of relationship. All problems, ultimately, are problems of relationship in faith. And so the solution is to do with relationship. What the churches in Laodicea require is a life that comes through a living relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm a Christian. Is that why you're a Christian? Because I have a living relationship through the Holy Spirit with a God who is alive and is wanting to do things here. It's not because I'm following a set of rules or trying to do things. It's all about that relationship. Eugene Peterson again says this: none of these churches had been in existence for more than half a century, and yet already degeneration was in process. They were going through religious motions after spirit motives had gone. It's a very challenging phrase, I think, that we begin with spirit motives and we end up going through religious motions. And yet the heart of what we have is not our religious motions, but our spirit motives. It's our relationship with Jesus. Another way of expressing the solution to this problem, another person writes about, and he says this: the only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. Isn't this a really powerful thing? If your faith has gone cold, I don't mean as a church, just as you as an individual, what you need is to let Jesus back in by his Spirit. At my previous church, do you know the song Jesus Christ Once Again I Stand in This Place? I was planning services, we had grids there as well. The world is plagued with grids. And we had a very busy service. And I had to send an email to the person who was preparing worship, and I said, sorry, it looks like we've got a really busy service. We're going to have to leave out Jesus Christ once again. And that made me have pause for thought. I'm not sure, hand on heart, how much time I spent this morning when I was preparing the service, which Andy and I had the conversation about thinking, right, where are the points of access for Jesus here? How are we letting him in? Readmitting Jesus, you see, in Laodicea, is to readmit the opposite spirit to that which has come to define the church. And that's really important. Or, you know, I want to take this personally as well. Letting in Jesus for you will be to readmit an opposite spirit to the one that has come to define your life. We all do need this from time to time, do we not? Man, I can tell you for a fact that from time to time, the way I behave, I need to readmit Jesus. Because the spirit that has defined my life is not something I'm proud of at times. Jesus needs to come back in and change me. And at the beginning of this letter, it's interesting that Jesus identifies himself with these words. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The word Amen means that I can be trusted. It's about trusting. You can trust this. Believe this. That's why in the Gospels, when we have that phrase that says, truly, truly, I say to you, that is, amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly. You can trust me when I say this. Jesus is addressing this church, and he's saying, I can be trusted. Why? Because I am faithful as a witness to Jesus, to the Father. That's what he says. You look at me, you see God the Father. I am the faithful and true witness. And I have come because the world has been filled with humanity that are no longer faithful and true witnesses. Come to me, the one who is faithful and true. And furthermore, in one translation, not just the ruler of God's creation, but the ruler of the new creation. Colossians says that Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation, the firstborn from among the dead. Come to Jesus, the one who is the faithful witness, the one who shows you the way in which we are supposed to live. Laodicea, let me back in. Let me back in. You need me, is what is being said. And as we said earlier, this letter is more of an appeal than examination. This is not an inspector coming in to say, right, let me look down all the things that you can do more efficiently. It's an appeal because he says, you know what Jesus is saying, I think, to the church at Laodicea? I think he's saying, I miss you. I miss you. Remember me? I miss you. And that is the rebuke and the discipline that Jesus brings to the church in Laodicea. He says, repent. Stop doing this. Have another shift of gravity. Move your horizon from the near horizon that thinks that the bank balance you have, or the fashionable clothes that you wear, or the trendy medications that you've got and the homeopathic therapies in your town, those aren't the important things. There's something beyond that. There's me. Do you remember me? This is what the church was all about at the beginning. It's time to let Jesus in. That's what he says. And that's why the most famous words in the whole of the letters that we have are about readmitting Jesus. Let me in. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So I just want to comment on two or three things about this. It's usually said in sermons of this nature that these aren't evangelistic words. And that's kind of obvious from the context, isn't it? Because he's writing to the church in Laodicea. So these are not words of Jesus saying, admit me to your life. They are words where Jesus says, readmit me to your life. I was there. Do you remember how it was at first? Let me in. Let me in. It's one of my favourite REM songs, by the way. It's on Monster. You should listen to it. Let me in. Let me in. Here's a slightly more challenging way of reading it. What if these words are actually a reference to a passage in the Gospel? What if these words are a reference to Luke 12, where it says this, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him." Now, here is an interesting understanding, because what we tend to feel is that this is our place, and we let Jesus in from the outside so he comes into our life. This story says that actually we're squatting in a place which is his. He's not coming back to come into our house. He's knocking on his own house because he belongs here in the midst of this. In fact, this is his house. We are guests. We do not own this. He does. He's coming back to that which is all, which is his own. So if this is about personal life with God, and you know, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, then what he's saying is not, let me into your life. He's saying, let me back in to be the master of what is already mine. You belong to me. Let me in. That's why I think that we should perhaps rethink, and what I think lots of things about the believer's prayer. One of the things I think is, you know the believer's prayer, where we all get down and we say, Jesus, please forgive me for my sins so that you can come into my life. I think we get that all wrong. We should not be praying that Jesus should come into our life. We should be praying that we get into his life. That's conversion. That we become part of his life. That we enter a bigger world because of that. We've got it all the way wrong way around. Because we like to think it's all about us. And it isn't. It's all about him. The reward that is offered is a life that is lived out in relationship with the Trinity. Do you remember the prayer time we did down here with the Trinity thing? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We stand in the middle of it. Because the love of being pinged around like a game of ping ball between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bing, 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 bing. And you're in the embrace of God the Father. That, to me, is one of the most beautiful pictures of what it is to be a Christian. You are wrapped up in the embrace of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who love each other to pieces. And they say, come on, you come and be a part of it. Get in here. And that's what it says in John 14. When we read these words, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And that's what the end of that knocking is all about, isn't it? Eugene Peterson makes a big thing in his book about the fact that the church is where we are called to live out our faith, and we cannot do it outside of the church. But he also says the church is a mess. It's full of people who keep getting things wrong. My old church used to have messy church. Do you know that song? Come on in and join the mess, was what Andy Flanagan's songs used to say. We used to sing about that. And I used to think there's somewhat ironic about this, that we think messy church only happens once a month, once or two or three times a year. To my mind, it happens every single week. If we know what's going on in the lives of the people around us here, this is messy. We get it wrong. Man, we get it wrong. Get it wrong with Jesus, we get it wrong with each other. Get it wrong with what we're supposed to be doing. And occasionally we get it right, and we can feel right. And that's brilliant, because God hasn't finished with us yet as we go along in this way. I love what Eugene Peterson says. He says, what we really need here is not better ideas. We need a richer life with Jesus. He says that what we need is vision, hope, and encouragement, plus some quietly straightforward, no-nonsense guidance. I love that. So what do you want when we gather together each week? You want a vision of the kingdom of God that we believe in, that we want to go to. The fact that Jesus loves you and is forgiving you. I want to share that with you. We want hope. Do you want hope this week? We want hope this week, don't we? Not just from me, but from each other, giving it to each other, sharing it around. We want a bit of encouragement. Encouragement goes a long way, doesn't it? And from time to time, because it is a bit messy from time to time, we just need some no-nonsense guidance. And sometimes that's what Scripture gives to us, I think, as we go along. As with all the letter to Laodicea ends with a promise. But this one implies an obligation as well. Here's the promise at the end. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is an amazing thing. If you persevere, if you come back to me, if you let me back in, after all, that's how you're going to be victorious, isn't it? If you do that, then you will sit down on my throne. You'll be ruling with me. That's what he says. Do you remember the beginning of the Bible? The Bible said, God made human beings, male and female, in his image, in order that they may steward creation and bring glory to my name. So, come and sit with me again. Remember your original call was to rule this place? Well, come and do it with me. Sit on my throne. Enter into that rule that was always meant to be the thing to begin with. But here's the thing. Enter into this rule by sitting down on the throne in the way that I did. Just as I did. See, John likes this phrase. You know, John 20 says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you in the same way. Not just for the same purpose, but in the same way. Because this statement isn't just about the result, but about the manner of it. You want to sit on the Father's on the throne with Jesus, then you can do that. But you have to walk the way of the cross. You have to walk the way of the cross. You will not do it by getting rich, by having lovely clothes, and by having great eye medicine. You will not do it by being lukewarm to Jesus. You will not do it by having a church that is really well organized and efficient and does a good job. You will do it because you will follow me. You will think about the value of what you have and of what you could be given in Jesus, and you will choose the latter, even if it means walking a difficult road. There is no other way. So, church in Laodicea, this is what you need to do. Sit on the throne in the way in which I sat on the throne. You won't be alone. I'll be there too, says Jesus. We'll do this together. Because after all, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he ends simply saying this. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. I think there's a very simple lesson in this for us, which is this. If we want to find the life that Jesus has for us, we have to take the time to listen to him. Isn't that obvious from what it says? Whoever has ears, let them hear. You cannot hear if you do not listen. You cannot listen if you do not make space to listen to God. What's he saying to you tonight? Are you saying, I don't need anything. I'm fine. Have you looked around after you said this and realized that Jesus has left the building? And he's not even noticed. But there's a knock at the door. And he's saying, hold on a minute. This is where I belong, with you. Let me in. Let me in. Let me in. Amen. Amen. Chris.